Invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. We are just getting back to our study of Ezra and Nehemiah after a break of several weeks. We had just started looking at Nehemiah the last time we looked at it. So let me remind you of where things are at in the story, because I think it's been about a month or so. The book of Nehemiah starts out in the year 445 B.C. It's during the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah, the title character, he's the cupbearer to the king. That's mentioned at the very end of chapter 1. The very last part of verse 11 adds that comment. Now I was cupbearer to the king. That can sound like a fairly insignificant position. It was actually a very important one. Part of the role of the cupbearer was very practical. It was to test the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. A very practical part of the job. But the cupbearer, he's more than just a human guinea pig for the king. And he's more than just a butler or something like that. Back then, the cupbearer was a very trusted person who was in very close proximity to the king. And because of this close relationship, it turns out that the cupbearer was actually one of the king's closest advisors on any sort of issue, but that would include political issues. The title cupbearer doesn't really do justice to how important the role was and all the functions of this role. Nehemiah, he's not just the king's private bartender. He's a trusted advisor. This is a position of influence. And so that's how we need to look at Nehemiah as we study the book. Now, Nehemiah was a godly man. In chapter 1 of the book, which we looked at when we last studied the book, in chapter 1 he had just received news about how ruined and how desolate the city of Jerusalem was, and that drove him to prayer. It troubled him. It made him distraught to think of the holy city, Jerusalem, being in a state of ruins. The temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt about 70 years earlier. We read about that in Ezra 5 and 6. But the city itself was still very much in a ruined state, still needed to be rebuilt. Temple's been rebuilt, but the city's not. Nehemiah gets this news about the city. He prays about this, and he wants to do something about it. Problem. If you look back at Ezra chapter 4, it's been a long time since we've read that, so you're forgiven if you don't instantly recall what's there. But in Ezra chapter 4, we learn that this very same king, Artaxerxes, had actually put a stop to the rebuilding efforts of the Judeans. They had been at work rebuilding the city, but the king was persuaded by probably other political advisors that he needed to put this to a halt. And so this is Nehemiah's boss that we're talking about. And so in our text today, in Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to see how Nehemiah responded to the situation. Let's read the passage, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would allow a light from your word to break forth upon us. We know, Lord, that your word is a lamp to us. Oftentimes our eyes are closed to it. We pray that you would open our eyes wide, that we would be able to understand your word, that we would be able to understand ourselves and be better able to understand the world around us, having read and studied this portion of Scripture today. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come upon us to grant us the understanding and the hearts of faith that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to talk about football. It's no surprise, I think, that the USC Gamecocks lost to Georgia, the Georgia Bulldogs, yesterday. Georgia really seems to be the top team in the nation. Apologies to our Bama fans, but quite possibly they are going to win the NCAA title this year. The Gamecocks, they put up a good fight, but Georgia was clearly the better team. Now, you have to bear in mind that some of the best of the USC Gamecocks players have suffered serious injuries early in the season, injuries that took great players out for the rest of the season, and that's been a huge setback. Maybe would have still lost to Georgia, I understand, but it's been a big setback. But it's been instructive to watch head coach Will Muschamp, how he's responded to all this, to all these injuries that have plagued the team. He hasn't been wringing his hands and fretting about the situation. His motto that he keeps telling the team is, man down, man up. That is, when a first-string player goes down with an injury, the next man in line has to step up or man up and play just as effectively as the first stringer. When there's a gap, when there's a need, Muschamp keeps telling his players, you need to be ready and step up and stand in the gap. Man down, man up. That's the Gamecocks' motto for this year in the midst of all their injuries. And I feel like it might have been Nehemiah's motto as well. As he hears about the shambles that Jerusalem is in, as he hears, you know, how bad things are back home, with these very aggressive opponents on every side, very few allies, and with a very critical leadership gap back in Judea, Nehemiah mans up in chapter 2 here. Now, as you learn about Nehemiah, as you read the book, there's no indication that he was of royal blood. He was not from the house of David, so he was never in line to become a king of Israel. And there's no indication that he was from the priestly tribe of Levi either. He was not a priest the way Ezra was. So he didn't have that role of spiritual authority. Nehemiah wasn't a prophet. He didn't receive visions from God or revelations from God. Nehemiah didn't have any of those major positions or major roles among the people of God. And in the Old Testament, most of the time when people were looking for spiritual leadership, those were the people they looked to the king, to the priests, to the prophets. Nehemiah wasn't any of those. As best as we can tell, it just seems that by one way or another, Nehemiah had worked his way up the ladder in the Persian government. Probably he had just filled one role effectively and faithfully, and then was promoted to a higher position, which he carried out diligently. And he must have just proven his worth time and time again, so that over time he would have gotten the reputation of someone who had good judgment, someone who was trustworthy, someone you could depend upon. The king must have trusted him completely to have selected him to be his cupbearer, to be the guy who's going to make sure that nobody's trying to poison him, first of all. You have to trust somebody that they're out for your best interests. And to have selected him as such a close advisor. But now here he is, an experienced court advisor, advising King Artaxerxes of Persia, the man who had put a stop to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. As we read the Old Testament, we aren't aware of any other Judeans at this time who held such an important governmental position. The prophet Daniel had, if you remember, but he'd lived in the previous century. He was long gone. At this point, as far as we know, there's no other Judean in a position that could possibly influence King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And so Nehemiah decides it's time to man up and do something. So let's take a look at what he does in this text. How does he rise to the occasion? Well, first of all, and this shouldn't surprise anyone, it's very obvious in the text. First of all, Nehemiah spends a good long time in prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Before he attempts anything, Nehemiah prays. If you were paying attention to the little chronological notices that the book sprinkles in, you would know that about 4 months have passed since Nehemiah first heard this report about how bad the situation in Jerusalem was. Nehemiah chapter 1 took place in the month of Kislev, according to verse 1 of that chapter. Kislev is the ninth month of the Jewish calendar. The events of Nehemiah chapter 2 take place in the month of Nisan. That's the first month of the Jewish calendar, so it's been about 4 months' time, 4 months later. What do you think Nehemiah has been doing this whole time? Well, praying, of course. In Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 4, we read about him fasting and weeping and mourning for days and praying to his God. And the chapter, it contains this extended, very beautiful prayer. That chapter itself presents Nehemiah as a man of prayer, and the rest of the book of Nehemiah presents him as a man of prayer. So I think it's safe to assume that he has continued in prayer for these intervening 4 months between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we also read about him praying in verse 4. The king, he can tell that something's bothering Nehemiah, and so he inquires, and Nehemiah tells him. And the king asks him, well, what do you want? What's he asking for? And we read in verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, that must have been a very quick prayer. Verse 4, it's often been called Nehemiah's arrow prayer, because he must have just shot it off fast in the few moments between the king's question and before he answered the question. Perfectly fine to have short prayers like that. One-line prayers are a very good thing. Those shouldn't be the only kind of prayers that we pray. One writer put it this way, quick prayers are possible and valid if one has prayed sufficiently beforehand. That's an important if. We need to work at longer, sustained praying. But short prayers are fine when the situation calls for them, requires them. And even this conversation that Nehemiah has with the king itself, it's kind of a picture of prayer. What's Nehemiah doing? He's laying a request before the king. Isn't that what we're doing when we approach the Lord in prayer? We're approaching a king who has the ability to grant our requests. That's a powerful picture of prayer. And Nehemiah, he eventually does get to the point of asking specifically for leave to travel to Jerusalem, and he asks specifically for royal support for the rebuilding project. And so eventually he lays his request before the king. But first, it's kind of like the psalmist. He pours out his complaint before him. You read about that in the book of Psalms, pouring out your complaint before the Lord. Nehemiah, he unburdens himself, And he tells the king what's troubling him. Look at verse 3. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He doesn't start by asking anything. He starts by simply telling the king what's on his heart, why he's troubled. And that, too, is a picture of biblical prayer, if ever there was one. I mean, on one level, of course, the Lord already knows what's on our hearts. He knows how we're feeling before we say anything. But he still encourages us to pray. He still encourages us to tell him what's on our hearts. He still delights to hear the prayers of his children. So it's good for us to express openly to him in prayer just exactly how we feel. We are not called to be stoics. We're not called to suppress all of our emotions and keep it in check, and we're not called to be indifferent to what goes on around us in the world or in our own lives. When things are bad, when they trouble us, it may very well be because they should trouble us. We're not supposed to be emotionally detached from what goes on around us and what we experience. There are times when we need to pour out our complaint to the Lord. Psalmist says in Psalm 102 and Psalm 142, he says that very thing. He talks about pouring out his complaint before the Lord. Psalmist talks about his complaint in Psalms 55 and 64. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet talks about his complaint to the Lord, and so on. It is apparently possible to pour out a complaint to the Lord without being a self-absorbed whiner. That's our calling. No whining to the Lord, but instead pouring out your complaint. Nehemiah pours out his complaint to the king in this chapter. And that's a picture of how we sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, how we need to pray. Now, we also need to be aware of what we want to ask the Lord for. I mean, just imagine if the Lord were to appear visibly before you and were to ask, "What is your request, even unto half of my kingdom?" What would you say? What would you ask for? Nehemiah had prepared to come before the king. He had been preparing for 4 months. So he not only poured out his complaint to King Artaxerxes, he had also figured out by then specifically what he wanted to ask for. Letters of authorization, timber from the king's forest, and so on. Do we give that kind of preparation to our prayers? I'm guessing most of the time, we don't. But we would probably pray with greater clarity, greater focus, if we did. Spontaneous, spur-of-the-moment, arrow prayers, those are good, those are necessary, but we also need to have more carefully prepared prayers as well. And sometimes, for God's people, prayer is all we can do. There are just some situations that are completely out of our hands, and we can do nothing or next to nothing to influence them. Supreme Court decisions. Yeah, unless one of you is holding out on me, I don't think any of us have this that kind of influence on Supreme Court decisions. Or most forms of legislation or public policy. Again, very few people I know personally have any kind of direct influence on those things. Sometimes, many times, all you can do is pray about situations, whether it's the government's decisions and policies and laws, or whether it's Supreme Court decisions, whether it's the persecution of Christians around the world, or the healing of someone who's ill. So many things are out of our hands, and all you can do is pray. Prayer is still a lot. In fact, let me be theologically accurate about it. We should say that in most cases, prayer is the most that you can do. It's not all that you can do, but oftentimes it's the most important thing to do. That's what we see with Nehemiah here. His first response to the needs of the Judeans is to spend a good long time in prayer, because that is the first and the most important thing. Now, in some situations, there are other things that can be done. The great Puritan writer, author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, he once said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Did you get that? I'll repeat it. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. There are times, plenty of times, when we as believers, we need to act in addition to praying. And we see that in Nehemiah as well. Nehemiah doesn't just pray to the Lord. Eventually, after enough preparation, he goes to the king in Nehemiah chapter 2 with the purpose of intervening on behalf of his people. He mans up and he intervenes. He's a mediator. And it's very instructive to see how he goes about doing this. First, I want you to notice how Nehemiah has chosen his timing wisely, and he's looked for the right opportunity to act. Again, it's a small detail, but verse 1 of chapter 2 says that Nehemiah went to the king in the month of Nisan. Nisan is the first month of the Old Testament calendar. Also happens to be the month of the Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is one of the most sacred months, one of the most sacred seasons of the Old Testament calendar. It's full of significance. You know about the Passover. Passover was a time of recalling the Lord's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. What a perfect time to call upon the Lord to deliver his people again from a new kind of slavery. In fact, about 13 years prior to this, Ezra, the priest and scribe, he prayed a great prayer of confession and intercession for the people of Judea. This is back in Ezra chapter 9. We read it many weeks ago. In that prayer, one thing he said to the Lord is, "We are slaves." Yes. Life was better for the Judeans under the Persian Empire than it was under the Babylonians or under the Egyptians. No doubt about that. But at the end of the day, Ezra says, it's still a life of servitude, of spiritual bondage and slavery. And what Ezra and Nehemiah and any godly man or woman of the time, what they needed was for the Lord to intervene and bring about a new Passover, to lead his people out of the house of bondage. That would be their only hope for the future. There's a reason why Nehemiah waits until the month of Passover to get into action. It's as if he's asking the Lord to part the waters of the Red Sea again and deliver his people. Nehemiah has chosen his timing well. Not only did he time it to be during the Passover month, he also chose a specific occasion when the king would be more receptive to this request that he's going to make. You got to appreciate here, Nehemiah, he's going to ask the king to reverse his earlier decision to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It means that the king is going to more or less have to admit that his earlier decision was a poor one. A mistake. Well, just you think about that for a moment. Do you know many politicians who easily admit their mistakes? Yeah, I didn't think so. This is a tough request that Nehemiah is going to make here. So he looks for an opportunity when the king might be the most receptive to it. And I want you to notice in verse 6, this brief, it's like a passing comment, just a parenthesis, but it says that the queen was sitting beside the king. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" Why would the text bother to tell us that the queen was sitting beside the king? Husbands, you know exactly why. We feel better when our wives are around us. Better frame of mind. I'm cheerier, less grumpy. It's suggesting that the king is in a more relaxed frame of mind here. He's just enjoying dinner with his wife. This doesn't seem to be some important feast for his royal officials or entertaining envoys from some foreign kingdom. Just a nice meal for Artaxerxes and his wife. There's dinner. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, brings them some wine. It's all very relaxed and romantic. There's also evidence from ancient historical sources of the time that royal women exercised a lot of influence at the Persian court. And perhaps Nehemiah thinks that he'll get kind of a sympathetic hearing from the queen, who could, exert some of her influence on her husband as well. That could be a factor. In any event, Nehemiah has been waiting and praying patiently till the month of Passover, the month of Nisan, and he finally sees the right opportunity where the king and his wife are having a nice dinner together, where the king will be the most receptive to granting his request. And that's when he goes to him. And he pursues a very careful strategy of how is he going to raise the issue? How is he going to present this to the king? And he starts off by looking sad as he goes to do his job as the king's cupbearer. The king notices it right away. According to verse 1, Nehemiah says he hadn't been sad in the king's presence before. Even in the 4 months that have passed since he first heard this news about Jerusalem, he'd always been able to put on his happy face. But today, he allows his emotions to show through, and the king notices it immediately, and he asks, well, what's wrong? This is unusual. Nehemiah, he talks about Jerusalem's ruined state, its need of repair. But you notice how he describes it. He says, it's the place of my father's graves. He says that in verse 3, says it again in verse 5. Doesn't really talk about the temple in Jerusalem so much. Doesn't talk about the grandeur of Solomon's palace. He says that the place of his father's graves is in need of repair. Now that's something that could have an emotional pull on the king. I mean, Artaxerxes, he doesn't want to hear about the former glory of the Davidic kings who ruled in Jerusalem and the glory of Solomon's palace. That's actually the last thing that Artaxerxes wants to hear about. He doesn't want to hear about other political contenders, potential opponents. And, you know, the temple, well, he worships his own gods. He doesn't need the God of Israel anyway. And besides, the Persians had already footed the bill for the temple's rebuilding. If you go back to the book of Ezra, why should we keep sending money to Judea? I mean, are these Judeans just looking for free handouts all the time or what? Nehemiah avoids those things. But the king can relate to the importance of having a well-maintained burial site for his ancestors. People understood, they appreciated the importance of a decent burial back then. Maybe better than we appreciate it nowadays. And they understood the importance of respecting one's ancestors. And to allow their burial site to be in a state of disrepair, that's just not right. That's disrespectful. So that's an argument that pulls a lot of weight with the king. That's how Nehemiah presents the issue to him. It's all very logical. Seems like a well thought out plan, Nehemiah. Well, now, lest you think that he was some superhuman figure, understand, he was scared when he did this. When the king asked him, what's wrong? In verse 2, Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. Why was he so scared? Well, like I said, he's asking the king to reverse an earlier decision. That could easily be taken as criticism, could be taken as disloyalty. Thought you were on my side, Nehemiah. Maybe you're not. Nehemiah is trying to upset the status quo. It's always easiest, it always seems easiest and most convenient to maintain the status quo. Changing that can be difficult, it can be painful. When you're dealing with the king who holds absolute power, it can be downright dangerous. So yeah, Nehemiah is afraid. Yeah. Persian king could easily respond with, oh yeah, you're crazy. Off with his head. Nehemiah mans up here, and he acts in faith. He acts because he has confidence in God's goodness and God's power exercised for his people. He prepares, he prays, but then he acts. And he acts because he has faith in what God will do. At the end of the passage, very end of the passage, after Nehemiah, he's laid all of his specific petitions before the king. The text says in verse 8, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Friends, that is the game changer right there. The good hand of his God was upon him. Ultimately, what is going to change the king's heart? What's going to make him reverse his earlier decision? In the end, it's not Nehemiah's trustworthiness as a cupbearer, as the king's servant. It's not even his planning and his timing of the request. Ultimately, it's God's power. It's God's hand that turns Artaxerxes around. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're actually very fond of mentioning the good hand of God. Says that all the time. Mentioned it in Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 and 9 and 28, chapter 8, verses 18 and 22. It will get mentioned again here in Nehemiah chapter 2, not just verse 8, but also verse 18. The good hand of the Lord is what makes things happen. And it's specifically the good hand of God. Text doesn't say simply that it was God's hand. It was God's good hand. And that's important. Yeah. Nehemiah, he had confidence in God's power. We need to have confidence in God's power, but we also need to be confident that God is going to exercise his power for good in our lives. And it's not very comforting to believe in a powerful God if you don't believe that he's a good God at the same time, who desires to protect you and to bless you and to defend you and to help you. We need to have a powerful God who can help us. We also need to have a loving and a gracious God who's willing to do that. And both of those are beautifully combined in that little phrase, the good hand of God. Nehemiah believed in God's good hand. And that's why he was able to man up, even when there didn't seem to be anybody else to lead God's people. And even when he's afraid of how King Artaxerxes might respond to him, he believed that God had the power to act and that he would act for God's people out of his own goodness and grace, and not because of how good Nehemiah had been or how good God's people had been. I trust you all picked up on the little joke in my sermon title, "A Bartender Walks into a Throne Room." It's a play off all those jokes that start with, a guy walks into a bar and... I said earlier, Nehemiah, he's not just a bartender to the king. His role as cupbearer or wine steward, it's a very exalted position. So the sermon title, it's a bit of a joke. But there is an element of truth to it as well. When we think of bartenders, you may not think of them often, but if you try to picture one, you can easily picture, a kind of a seedy, low-class, rough establishment, biker gangs, guys with tattoos, people getting into fights all the time. Yeah, you imagine a bartender from a place like that walking into the throne room of the greatest, most glorious king imaginable. In a way, that's what it's like for us, coming before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being given an audience with him, being allowed to lay our requests before him. In ourselves, we don't belong in the presence of such royalty. In ourselves, we don't have that kind of highborn status, and we don't have a right to enter the king's throne room, and yet, brothers and sisters, when we pray, that's exactly where we find ourselves, in the king's throne room, with him asking us to tell him our requests. That's the privilege that we have in prayer. What do you need to be praying for? Whom do you need to be praying for? And in what ways do you need to act once you've prayed? Know that the good hand of the Lord is upon his people to answer their prayers. So pray, and then act out in faith. John Newton says in one of his hymns, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Brothers and sisters, let's prove the truth of those words as we come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we're so often forgetful of, that you are indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you summon us, you invite us, you call us to come before you, and you graciously ask us to of what our desires are, what our prayers are, what our requests are. Lord, help us to see in that light, and help us to be more mindful in how we pray, when we pray, what we pray for. And Lord, we thank you that we always have access to your mercy seat through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we are unworthy in ourselves, through him, through your Son, we are coming before you as with his righteousness, with his perfection credited to us by your grace. And surely, Lord, you will not refuse your Son when he prays to you. Lord, give us faith to know that we've been united with him, and that it's in his power and in his merit that we come before you. Lord, we thank you for this time of looking at your word. May it hang with us in the week ahead. May it shape our acting. May it shape our praying in the week ahead and in the weeks and months to come. We pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.